Morning, we look at basically two responses to the gospel. One is a response of faith, and the other is a response of unbelief. And as we live our lives after conversion, how easy is it to be a Christian and to maintain that Christian walk in a world of opposition to the gospel, as well as a world that is filled with the opportunity and the avenues of temptation that would lead us in involvement of things contrary to the gospel and to what God's will is for us. I have thoroughly enjoyed preaching through John 9. It's a very, very telling account. And most commentators who are opposed to spiritualizing, that is, being creative with the text and finding things in the text that aren't really there, finding some sort of spiritual lesson that's not really there, agree that this is an analogy of conversion. That the physical healing of this man's eyes is an analogy of conversion, and Christ, the master teacher, uses it as such in the verses we are going to consider this morning. So we'll start our reading in verse 34, reading down to the end of the chapter. They answered him, now this is the Pharisees, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. So he's put out of the synagogue. He is now a social outcast. He is one who will not be able to work. He is one that people will avoid. A great day in his life. He's seeing for the first time ever, and then he's excommunicated on the same day for defending Christ, for defending the truth. When Jesus heard they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And notice his response to his faith. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you see, you see your guilt remains." Now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Let's go to God. One thing that is not lacking in the world, the one thing that is present no matter where you go, is an opinion. Everybody has an opinion. Many of those opinions are so deeply held that they cause division among people. For example, some would say we should never have invaded Iraq and gotten involved in that war. Others would say it was absolutely the right thing to do. We should have invaded Iraq and we should have been there and should still be there. Some would say we should never have killed Osama bin Laden, while others would say, no, it was right to go in and take him out. It was something that was good and proper for us to do. Concerning national affairs, some would say Obama is the greatest president we have ever had in this country since Jimmy Carter, while others would say he is the worst president we have ever had, ever, including Jimmy Carter. So there is that division. Concerning food, eggs are good for you, while others say, no, eggs are very bad for you. Don't eat eggs, they will kill you. Concerning where to take vacation, the beach, of course, is the best place to ever take a vacation. Someone said to me this morning, "Do you get in the water when you're there?" I say, "Of course I do." "And you go out and swim in the water?" I say, "Sure." He said, "There are things that can kill you in that water." Yes, there are. But I trust the Lord to protect me in my fear. See, I'm terrified of heights. I'm not terrified of the Gulf or the ocean. Now, if I ever was attacked by something, I may not. I was out there several years ago. I was about 150 feet out, and something came out of the water that was flat and about 8 by 10 feet in size. I did get out of the water. when I saw that. I mean, it came straight. It was feeding or something. And it was about 50 yards beyond me. And I was walking in. And the guy said, "What was it?" I said, "I don't know. And I don't want to find out." So I get out and be safe while hopefully that whatever it was would go away. So the beach, and then others say, no, not the beach. That's not the place to go. But the mountains is the place to go on vacation. The mountain is the place to go to have some sort of therapy or something. It's not relaxing as far as you can't even breathe up there, those high altitudes. What's pleasant about that? Well, nothing so far as I am concerned. So there are opinions, and people hold them deeply. Well, the text this morning speaks to us and reveals to us that opinions exist concerning the gospel. And opinions exist concerning the subject of the gospel, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have two very, very opposite opinions expressed here in this text. And the significance of this is that the opinion that you formulate about Jesus Christ has life and death consequences for eternity. The opinion you formulate about Jesus Christ has life and death consequences for all eternity. It matters what you think about Jesus. See, it may not matter to you, but it matters to God. No more important question or opinion you will ever formulate is, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? The blind man had an opinion about Jesus. The blind man was one, as I said earlier, he was one that had no notoriety, no clout. He was simply a beggar. A beggar on the side of the road, and Jesus happens to walk by him, and Jesus heals him. The blind beggar, as you know, goes to where people know him. This is the blind man, and they take him to the Pharisees. This guy was healed on the Sabbath. That's all they're concerned about. Well, the Pharisees don't believe he was ever blind. And the Pharisees call for his parents. Is this your son? Yes. Was he born blind? Yes. But how he sees now, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. And so they go back and forth, and he remonstrates with him, and he tells them again and again, "Is this man did this to me, and I'm able to see." And they say, "Well, he's a sinner." "Well, I don't see how he possibly could be a sinner. He's a prophet." And then finally, as you know, what happens is they kick him out of the synagogue, and Jesus seeks him out. And as Christ is talking to him, he basically reveals himself to him in a very profound way. And the blind man embraces him as the Savior, or the seeing man embraces him as the Savior and worships Jesus. And Christ makes a statement here in these closing verses about why he came into the world. And there are Pharisees there. Apparently they followed him around hoping to catch him saying something. And then Jesus explains to us the significance and the reason of his coming into the world would have us to see this morning. Because the gospel presents propositional truth to the world. The gospel of Christ is the final arbiter for what is and what is not veracious. Because the gospel of Christ presents propositional truth to the world, the message of the gospel is the final arbiter for what is and what is not true. Now, you see, this is a case where opinions simply don't matter. Because if we have propositional truth, as the Bible tells us we have, and as Christ explains that we have, it doesn't matter what your opinion is so far as the veracity of what Christ says. The truth simply is. I was listening to Steve Brown, pastor, I had a copy of one of his sermons. He made this statement: "It takes a lot to float a lie, but the truth just is." It takes a lot to float a lie, but the truth just is. So the first thing that we would consider today is this, that the divisive nature of the gospel, and the gospel is divisive, well, it's normative. The divisive nature of the gospel is normative. You can see easily that the gospel divides people one from another. Consider the Islam and the Christian, the Muslim and the Christian. There is no common ground. We do not worship the same God. I was sent a sign that was a marquee of a church, and it was a Christian church, and they had changed the name of the church to reflect they embraced Islam and Christianity. Now, what happens to truth at that point? It's gone. It's gone. You can take something that is pure and clean and that is proper and place just a wee bit of poison in it, and it ruins the whole thing. I think I told you this. When I worked at the Forest County Co-op, we sold liquid nicotine. They've taken it off the market because it was so poison, and you could take it and shoot a bit of it in the filter of a cigarette and somebody smoke it and kill them. I think people were doing that. I never did that to anybody, but I think there were others that did. Well, a drop of this liquid nicotine, the stuff that's in tobacco, you could put it into a bucket of water and it would all be poisoned. That's what's happened to that church. You don't mix Christianity and Islam. You don't mix the truth with a lie and come up with the truth. You mix the truth with a lie and you come up with something that is not true. Well, the world is set in opposition to God and to His holiness. By nature, men are opposed to the gospel of Christ. By nature, men are opposed to God because by nature, men are lawless. And by nature, men do not want to be righteous and they do not want to be holy. They don't want that. They don't want it as it is described to us and laid out to us by God Himself. You see, God is one who is infinite in righteousness and holiness. He is a holy God, and people don't want that. By nature, people do not want that. Consider the Ten Commandments. Men do not naturally want to worship God. Men do not naturally want to honor God. They take Him lightly. People take God lightly. In some cases, even Christians take God lightly. They don't want to take Him seriously. By nature, men hate others. By nature, men are sexually promiscuous. By nature, men lie. And by nature, men do not care at all to honor God on the Lord's Day. I don't want it. And so you see that the gospel, by the very nature of the gospel, brings division. The word that was promised to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3 proves itself to be true over and over and over again. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. They are going to be at war with one another. And they will never live at peace with one another. But there will come one, we read in Genesis chapter 3, who will crush the head of the serpent. He will be hurt. He will be bruised. His heel will be bruised. He will suffer. And yet he will ultimately defeat the serpent, which Christ did on the cross of Calvary. But even though Christ has defeated death and condemnation on the cross of Calvary, for those outside of the church, for those outside of a relationship with Christ, there's still that enmity that exists. There's still that warfare that is taking place. And so the very nature of the gospel is that it is divisive, and that is normative. It is to be expected. And lawlessness would go undetected were it not for the grace of God. So I know that men by nature, or the fact that they are born in the image of God, men by nature are religious. That's why you have so many religions and so many cults throughout the world. Men by nature are religious. But a vague sense of morality, a vague sense of what is moral, does not a Christian make. And again, the tendency of men and women and children is to violate God's law. Societies like God's law so far as you shall not kill, you shall not steal. And you see, you find those kind of laws all throughout culture, throughout history. Again, because men bear the image of God and because men will express that in that fashion. And yet men still, even though they want some kind of protection, even though they have some sort of sense of there's a universal moral compass, they still find themselves in opposition to the law of God again and again and again. And when someone comes to them with the gospel, then it really shows itself. You're telling me that I am a sinner? You're telling me that I'm accountable to God? You're telling me that He can tell me what to do? No, sir. He can't tell me what to do. And I'm not a sinner. I'm a pretty good guy. I've never killed anybody. I don't steal stuff. I am a pretty good guy. And then we come to Isaiah 6, where Isaiah was a pretty good guy. And Isaiah sees the Lord in His throne. In that vision in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And what Isaiah saw was the manifestation of God's holiness. And you remember what he said? Woe is me. I am ruined. He's coming apart at the seams, he says, for I have seen the Lord. I have seen God in His holiness. And it's more than I can bear. Men have lost, and the church has lost, a sense of the holiness of God in our own day. They've lost that. And God has been made to appear to us as nothing other than a big brother, a buddy of some sort. And you hear that kind of stuff being preached and taught on television. You hear that kind of thing. And yet our God is the same God that is described in Isaiah 6. And our God should also cause us to have the same reaction as Isaiah when we think about His infinite holiness. Even though Christ gives us access to God and we come boldly, let us never forget that our God is a God who is holy. Infinite in holiness. Our God is a God who should be worshipped. And so when that law of God is revealed and people recognize that they are sinners, they rebel against it. And what Christ says here in the text in 9 and verse 39, he says this, "For judgment I came into the world." For judgment, Jesus tells us, He came into the world. What does that mean? Well, you see this, that the divisive nature of the Word of God is amplified by Christ. The divisive nature of the Word of God is amplified, made bigger by Jesus. Think about this. From John 9, 1 until the end of the chapter in John 9, 41, the division is all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. Who's the subject? Who's the subject? Who's the center of discussion? It's Jesus. And so Christ amplifies this division that the Word of God, that the Gospel brings to the world. Well, then we can ask ourselves, do we have the theological contradiction here? Because Jesus says He came for judgment. For judgment I came into the world. And yet over in John chapter 3, listen to what we read in John chapter 3. And you know the verse, John 3, 15 and 16, where Jesus says this, 15 and 16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through Him might be saved." And then again in John chapter 12, and you understand the significance. If we find a contradiction in the Scriptures, like Dr. Raymond said in class one day, all truth goes out the window. If we find a contradiction in Scripture, all truth goes out the window. It cannot be believed. It cannot be trusted. It cannot be held as reliable. So do we have it saying it's night while it's day, and it's day while it's night? Is this a contradiction with John 12 and verse 47? Listen to what is written here. John 12 and verse 47. "If anyone hears my word and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So did Jesus come into the world as a Savior? or did Jesus come into the world as a judge? Well, it's an understanding the context of what Christ is saying here in John chapter 9. Now, the day is going to come, and listen to this. The day is going to come when Christ is going to judge the world. That's clear from Scripture. The last day of history as we know it is going to happen. Why should that happen, not happen, when everything else in Scripture has happened? Why should we put that in some special category of not going to take place when everything else has occurred just as God said? The last day of history is going to occur, and on that day Christ is going to execute judgment. He will separate the lambs from the goats, the sheep from the goats, those who loved Him, those who trusted Him, those who lived for Him, exhibiting the sincerity of their faith through their obedience to Christ, from those who only gave lip service perhaps to the gospel. Well, what he is saying here is that not judgment so far as referring to condemnation, but discernment and bringing light to the truth of the gospel. In the day of Christ, in the day of this man who had been healed by the Lord Jesus, the predominant teaching was terrible. The Pharisees didn't understand the Word of God. Remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Nicodemus was a great teacher. Nicodemus should have understood the Scriptures. Nicodemus should have understood that the Old Testament pointed to the very one he was talking to at the time. And yet, what does Christ say to him? You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Nicodemus, come on. Open up your mind. Understand the Scriptures. The predominant teaching in the day of Christ was polluted by self-righteous teachers who had no need for the Savior. So when Jesus says here that He came for judgment, what He is saying is He came to expose false teachers. He came to make determination about the Word of God. He came to explain accurately the gospel, if you will. I came for judgment. And He says, I came that those who were blind might see. You see, now He goes into using what had happened with the blind man, healing the blind man, as an analogy. What is conversion about? What is coming to Christ about? Well, it is coming to see the truth of the gospel and embracing the Savior as your own. Listen, if you're a Christian, there is no greater act of God in your life than His grace of conversion. And yet, so often we take it for granted. And so often we use it as a salve to a conscience that ought to be afflicted. I'm okay. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. I can live like I want to. That's not the word of a believer. That's the word of an idiot. It's the word of a fool, is what that is. Because Jesus Himself said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Not perfectly, but that's the goal. That's the idea. So the Lord Jesus Christ here comes to make a distinction of the truth, leading the two views that are concerning Christ here, the healed man. What does he believe? Well, he believes he's the Messiah. The Pharisees, the religious folk, the teachers, what do they believe? They believe he's a heretic. And so you see how the gospel brings division between one individual and another. Two contradictory purposes as well. But Christ says, for those who are blind, I came that they might see. For those who can see, I came that they might be made blind. It's judgment, you see. You've got blessing and judgment here expressed by the Savior. That those who can see, well, who are the ones that can see? Are they atheists? Not here in the context. They're not atheists. What are they? They're preachers. But they're self-righteous. Their righteousness comes through what they do. They don't need Jesus. If you can, listen to this. If you can make yourself right with God by what you do, if you can earn heaven by what you do, you don't need Christ. And that's what the Pharisees were thinking. But you see, you can't merit heaven. You can't do enough to get to heaven. You can't do it. And the blind man knew that and expresses it here in the text. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? The one you see, the one you're talking to, I'm the Messiah. And he worshiped him. What a great expression of faith in the life of the blind man. And what a statement of condemnation for those who are the Pharisees, those who think that they are righteous before God. Listen to what Augustine said. There are many who, according to common usage, are called good people. You hear that? There are many who, according to common usage, are called good people, good men, good women, harmless, honoring their parents, not committing adultery, not doing murder, not stealing, not bearing false witness in any sort, observing the other duties commanded in the law, and yet they are not Christian. The most that can be said about people like this that he's talking about that give a sense of obedience to the law is they're moralist. The Pharisees did not commit adultery, you see. But then Jesus came to him and said, but you see, you have committed adultery. Because if you long for a woman that's not your wife, you've committed adultery. The Pharisees didn't commit murder. Jesus came to them and said, no, you have committed murder. Because if you've been angry with your brother, you've committed murder. So the Pharisees, you see, they made the law all external. When Christ came and made it a matter of the heart and mind, then it was true that they had violated the law of God. See, they were blind. They thought they could see. They were trusting in their own efforts. But they were lost. And the last thing Jesus says to them is this: if you were blind, then you would not be guilty. Now, Christ is not saying they would not be sinful, that they would be sinless. But concerning this, he said you would not be guilty. For what's happening now is they have the truth of God. They know the Scriptures, and they're rejecting God's Messiah. They are rejecting him. How do you see the gospel? What is your view of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in your religious activities at all? Are you trusting in your church membership? Are you trusting in your coming to observe the sacrament? Are you trusting in anything at all besides Christ or in addition to Christ? Well, you're not doing what the Scriptures say for you to do. For we are told to rest in Christ and rest in Christ alone. Are you somewhat Pharisaical? Do you get enough religion to give you a sense of a soothed conscience, and yet you don't really want Christ in your life? You don't really need the Lord Jesus in your life? It's a burden. It's a hassle. If that's the case, you see, I doubt you're converted. And you need to come to embrace the Savior. What is it that has your heart? What is your attitude toward your money? What is your attitude toward your possessions? What is your attitude toward your service to Christ? What is your attitude toward others who have different burdens in the church from you? Do you feel like you are more spiritually, or you are spiritually superior to those? Well, you're a Pharisee, you see. Or at least you have some Pharisaism in your heart. And you need to come and to get rid of it. You rest in Christ and rest in nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ. That is it. And what a absolute, again, marvelous expression of God's kindness, because we were like the blind man, and yet Christ has given us eyes to see. So what you do is you pray, Lord, help me to love you more each day. You wake up before your feet hit the floor and you get out of your bed. You pray, Lord, help me to love you more every day that I live. Help me to love you. Take away my fear of death. Take away my love for the world. And help me to rest solely and entirely in Christ. And may I live for your glory. We don't know what happened to the blind man. After this, he's not mentioned again. But I tell you this. If you are in the Gulf of Mexico and you were on a raft, and you were out 75 yards, and you fell asleep for 30 minutes. When you woke up, you would not know where you were because of the current carrying you. You'd be way down the beach somewhere. But if you were beyond where the waves are breaking, you would not be near the coastline and not be near where you started. That's what happens to us when we fail to continue in service and trust to Christ. We drift away. So what we have to do, you see, is continue to take advantage of opportunities for worship. Continue to read your word and continue to spend time in prayer. Because once you put these things away and you become a bit of a Pharisee, trusting in things besides Christ, looking to other things besides Christ, you drift away from the Savior. Whereas we are anchored to it, tenaciously clinging to it. And day by day, when we seek His face, He will bless. He will not in any way deny us His grace. Let's pray.